Would you open your Bibles with me, please, the book of Acts, and note with me, please, in chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. This is the statement or the advice given to the Sanhedrin by the respected teacher Gamaliel. This is the second time the apostles have been called before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And this time, when the Sanhedrin met and they sent the soldiers over to the prison to bring the apostles, the prison, you remember, was locked and quiet and empty. Remember that? So they hustled over to the temple, and there they found the apostles preaching and teaching about Jesus, and they gently brought them over to the Sanhedrin and began to examine them and then dismissed them to discuss what they should do about the disturbing message that the apostles were preaching about Jesus and the very disturbing signs and miracles that they were doing in the name of Jesus. Gamaliel offers this advice to them. We pick up our reading in verse 38. "Now I tell you," Gamaliel says, "stay away from these men and leave them alone." That would be the apostles. "For if this plan or this work is of men, it will be overthrown." Verse 39. "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You may even be found fighting against God." Remember those words. You may find yourselves in pursuing and persecuting these apostles of Jesus. You may find yourself fighting against God. Perhaps his favorite of all of his disciples was this young man, Saul. Saul may well have been in the Sanhedrin and heard that. He was a student of Gamaliel. He was living at that time in Jerusalem. His sister also lived in Jerusalem, and she apparently had some children. We learn about that later in Paul's life when we run into it, I'll point it out. But just for now, Paul had family in Jerusalem, and he was comfortable among the priestly caste. We find that also in later portions of the book of Acts. So Saul may indeed have heard Gamaliel give this advice to the Sanhedrin. Yet in spite of that, the next chapter tells us that a young man, Stephen, boldly proclaimed an interpretation, an understanding, an application of the Old Testament to the circumstances of Jesus and his ministry. They were so angry with him that they stoned him to death. And the text tells us that the people who stoned him laid their garments at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. That's the Saul we're going to talk about tonight. Now, when they laid their garments at his feet, that means that Saul was recognized as being the official witness to this capital punishment being meted out against Stephen. He affirmed, he agreed with that. He believed that that was the right thing to do. He joined his testimony and his vote with theirs and stood as the official garter of the clothes, the outer garments that were removed when they went through the bloody process of stoning Stephen to death. So Stephen, as he died, seared a testimony into this young man Saul's mind. And here's what that testimony was. Stephen, verse 55 of verse 7, "Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' This is Stephen dying. Verse 38. They threw Stephen out of the city and began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And saying this, he fell asleep. Saul agreed with putting him to death. Remember that. Remember the advice of Gamaliel in the Sanhedrin. Leave these men alone. Because if what they're preaching and doing is of God, you'll find yourself resting against God. Now, remember Stephen dying, bearing witness to his focused attention upon Jesus, seeing Jesus standing in heaven, and praying for those who were stoning him to death. Remember that. We read in chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea. Remember that. And we read that devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravishing the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. Then we learn something about Philip. Chapter 9, please. Verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, either men or women, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This reminds us that while Philip was up at Samaria and then down at Gaza evangelizing, the persecution of the church in Jerusalem continued. It also tells us that the obvious leader of this terrible persecution against the church was Saul himself. Not content with what destruction he was bringing to the church in Jerusalem, the body of believers there, he goes to the Sanhedrin, goes to the head man, the high priest, and receives official letters to go visit the synagogues up in Damascus. And any that he finds up there who are defective from his view, their view of the Jewish faith, any who were followers of the way, he would officially arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem, and put them in prison as well, and persecute them. This is Saul. We read on, as he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Light from heaven. Unexplained, unannounced. The Apostle Paul is singled out by a beam of light. It strikes him, and he falls to the ground, and we learn later that he is now physically blind. He cannot see. Not unlike Moses at the burning bush, where God chose to meet Moses through a manifestation of fire that burned in a bush but didn't consume the bush. Now Saul is face to face with the miraculous, with the unexplainable. He's face to face with God. It's interesting in the Old Testament how many times light is the symbol or the evidence of God's presence, special presence. You think of the pillar of fire by night as the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness. You think of the experience of the shepherds who are watching their flock by the night. And the angel of the Lord appears to them, and the what? Glory of the Lord shone round about them. Here, the Apostle Paul is singled out. We read about the others who are traveling with him. Verse 7, we read, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. So they were aware that something was happening. They were hearing a sound, not able to distinguish perhaps what the voice was saying, but they were aware that Saul, their leader, was helpless on the ground, and now he is blind, and there had been this flash of light, and on no doubt they're pondering what Saul said. Here's what he said. Falling to the ground, Saul heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's response was, who are you, Lord? Now think about that. Saul recognized that he was standing in the presence of God. Saul recognized that the voice was coming from heaven. Saul recognized that he was in the midst of a conversation, a direct encounter, if you please, a face-to-face experience of God's immediate presence. He recognizes that. He calls him Lord. Who are you, Lord? He instantly recognized that he was in some sort of conversation with God. Perhaps that was Gamaliel's advice ringing in the back of his head. For at this moment, Saul is forced to recognize that he has taken upon himself a task where he is fighting against God. You'll note the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's whole mission is identified from heaven's perspective. God is taking this personally. What you're doing, Saul, and what you did is directed against me. That's pretty dynamic stuff. It set the tone for Paul's basic theology. All the rest of Paul's life, he is pondering, worshiping, studying, reflecting, and developing this magnificent truth that because Jesus died and rose again, and because he sent the Holy Spirit, now God dwells by his Spirit in the hearts and lives of people. And that God's tabernacle isn't the temple that he left back there in Jerusalem. That's not where God lives now. See, Saul saw himself as a protector of the temple, God's house. And suddenly he's forced to realize, wait a minute. I'm persecuting God as I persecute people. That's why the major theme that Paul develops over and over and over again is this whole business of being in Christ and Christ in you. The whole business of the Spirit of God being the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and how in the Spirit of God's magnificent activity of giving new birth, God himself takes up residence in individual lives, and that everybody who has that experience is now a part of one body, and that one body belongs to Jesus. And anything I do to any one of them in that body affects Jesus. Boy, it'd be neat if we could just grab that one. That when I say something about a fellow believer, it grieves the heart of Jesus. When I do something destructive about another sister in Christ, Jesus takes it personally. That this business of the indwelling Holy Spirit is not some kind of a mystic hobo-jobo. It is the essential truth of what God does today, that as God dwelt, tabernacled in the person of his Son, in the body taken from Mary's womb, that he tabernacled among us in that body, that fleshly body, now he has another body, a body made up of individual people who, through faith in him, receive his Spirit dwells within their hearts, and his Spirit unites them, ties them together with each other, koinonia, and with Jesus Christ, so that whatever touches you, Christian friend, Jesus takes it personally. Like a flash, that contrast and comparison broke in upon Paul's mind. I'm persecuting God. Now it's amazing how that continues to develop in Paul's understanding and in Paul's teaching. That's the core value of Paul's teaching. And listen, it's the core truth of the New Covenant. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, based upon the law that the angels gave and administered, based upon the sacrifices of animals, based upon the temple, based upon all of that. No, in the New Covenant, God says, I'll write my laws upon the fleshly tablets of your heart. I'll come inside you, cleanse you from your sin, take up my dwelling within you, and I will change you and transform you from inside out. Your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And every body in whom the Spirit dwells, when they gather together, that temple is made up of every living believer. And that temple is gifted to function after the pattern of a physical body. All these things suddenly hit the Pharisee Paul. And he suddenly realizes what he's doing. Who are you, Lord? Here's the answer. I am Jesus. Not I was Jesus. I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You got to think that Stephen's message now explodes in Paul's mind. You got to think that Paul had flashbacks to Stephen kneeling there in the pool of his own blood, looking up and saying, Lord Jesus, don't lay this sin to their charge. Perhaps Saul witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. Don't know that. But surely someone told him that as Jesus was dying, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And when Saul watched Stephen die and heard Stephen say these incredible words, you know, I see the Son of Man standing in heaven. All of that imagery must have banged into Paul's head. And Paul realizes he's going the wrong way, on the wrong road, for the wrong reason. And he's face to face with the one that he has been blaspheming and the one he's been denying. And suddenly, Paul's theology goes through a radical transformation. Talk more about that in a minute. Notice what happens. Jesus says, get up and go into the city. You will be told what you must do. I think we can paraphrase that with Jesus saying, Paul, this is lesson one. It's going to take you a little while to absorb this. You're going to have to get over your history. You're going to have to get over your traditions. You're going to have to get over your understanding of the Old Testament and its application. You're going to have to reprocess the whole business of who Jesus is. Because Paul, I'm God. You're persecuting me. And I'm here to put an end to it. Now get up, go into the city, and think about that. I'll give you more information when you need it. The conversion of the Apostle Paul is such a dramatic thing in the New Testament that, well, for instance, in England about 200 years ago, two very, very bright, very, very, very bright lawyers, both of them were students at Premier University over there, and they were both agnostics. And so they decided they were going to once for all put this business of Christianity off the chart. They were going to get rid of the Christian faith. And they decided the best way to do that was to attack its most fundamental pillar. So here's what they did. One said he would research and refute the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other one said, I will refute the conversion of the man Paul. Years later, they met back at the university and discovered that both of them had found their challenge impossible. Each of them wrote a treatise. You would do well to read those treatises. And each of them, by honestly examining the records, the testimony of history, came to the conclusion that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is an uncontestable, irrefutable cornerstone of the Christian faith and the Christian truth, and cannot be refuted. The other came back, not only convinced that Paul's conversion was real, but he himself became converted the same way. You cannot imagine a man more unfit for conversion than Paul, Saul, the same man, two different names. Neither can you imagine anyone who is more suited for this job. You see, in Saul, you've got these, here's what you got. Saul is a Hebrew. He's raised by Hebrew parents in a Hebrew home, but he's raised in a Gentile city. And in that Gentile city, Tarsus, he is exposed to the whole Greek culture, all the paganism, cynicism of Romanism and Greek philosophy. He's also a Roman citizen, so he has free passage to move anywhere throughout the Roman Empire and have Roman protection, and he can appeal, as he does later, to Caesar himself, because he has that right. He's a citizen of Rome. In the fourth place, he has this deep exposure to Jewish theology and Jewish tradition. He was a student of the most popular teacher of that day, conservative teacher, Gamaliel. So Paul knew the Jewish mind. He also knew the Gentile mind. In addition to that, he had a trade. He was probably a tent maker. Every Jewish boy grew up with a trade, so that he was not dependent upon support of others. He was in no way prisoner to lack of resources. He could go to any city, get a job. He could go to any community and find work. He could be self-supporting. And lastly, he was single. That's not a slam dunk, but he himself says that. That is to say, the Apostle Paul bypassed the privilege of marriage in order to be free, to be absolutely subject to whatever God directed. Let me put that in relief for you. Would you want to be Peter's wife? I don't think so. And I don't think you would have enjoyed being Paul's wife. In all of these aspects, God has crafted a servant. God has built a man. God has taken all of these preparations in order to have a uniquely prepared person to be his voice in the new covenant theology. And that's what Paul became. The theology of Stephen became the conviction of Paul. And the conviction of Paul became the doctrine of the new covenant. Now notice what happens. The men who were traveling with him were speechless. Paul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing physical. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. It's interesting. Paul goes into Damascus blind, led by somebody leading him by the hand. How did he come out of Damascus? He came out of Damascus in a basket over a wall. Fascinating. He came to Damascus to conquer people who were following the way. He left Damascus as the most zealous proponent and preacher of that way that the church has ever known. He came to Damascus with decrees from the high priest to arrest and, if need be, to kill. He left Damascus with the sentence of service written in his heart by the God of creation, having nothing, owning all things. Incredible. Incredible what God did. This is the perfect man. So he goes in. He goes into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. 3 days of total silence, darkness, for Paul to think through what he'd experienced. Now you see, in 3 days, he has time to ponder, did I imagine that? Well, no, because I still can't see. Did I understand what he said? Well, I got a lot of time to replay that in my mind. Now, if I came here to arrest those who are of the way and discovered that I'm really persecuting Jesus as I touch them, what are the implications of that? And if Jesus so connects himself with these people so that when I touch them, I'm touching him, what does that say about the whole business of righteousness and justification? What does that say about the temple and the rituals? That's what Paul had to ponder. Look what happened. Verse 10, now in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here am I, Ananias said. Get up and go to the street called Straight. The Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. He is doing what? He's praying. What is a prayer? Prayer is a conversation with God. Paul is prayerfully processing what happened to him on the road. Undoubtedly asking God for further information, further light. Perhaps even thanking God for the privilege of seeing him. For other texts tell us clearly that Paul saw Jesus. Saw Jesus. You know how rare that is? John saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, but that would be 60, 50 years later before John would do that. Stephen saw Jesus in the last moments of his life. Paul sees Jesus. He's a witness to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ arose in his body, and in that body stands in the presence of God. No wonder Paul's praying, trying to sort this all out. Go ask for Saul. He is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so he may regain his sight. So God is working both end of this duet. He's calling Ananias to go and to be his hands, his voice, to restore the sight to Paul. at the same time, he's telling Saul what to expect. He's saying, Saul has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, placing his hands on him and receiving his sight. So both of these men, though just a day or two before had been enemies, now have a mission directed by God from both sides. God confirmed to Saul what God had said to Ananias and vice versa. Now Ananias says, God, I need to tell you something. I've heard of many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, I'm so glad you gave me that information. I didn't happen to have that in my file. I appreciate your astuteness and your concern for me and making up for my... No, we do that all the time. You know that? We do that all the time. All the time. We're always telling God why we shouldn't do what God tells us to do. And we're always informing God why our solution, our viewpoint's better than his. Now, get it. God told Ananias, I've already told Saul your name. I've already told Saul you're coming. I've already told Saul that you are my instrument to restore sight to his blinded eyes. Well, yeah, but God, you sure you mean, we can empathize, but sometimes I think we ought to be a little more critical of ourselves and others in our prayer life. We're always going to God to inform God. God knows it. He knows it. There's nothing God doesn't know. So just do what he says. Just do it. He's worked it out. Well, go. See that verse 15? The Lord said to him, go. No explanation. No soft words. Well, Ananias, I appreciate your helping me with this, and I appreciate your point of view, and I can see how you would think that, and I'm sure if I were in your shoes, Ananias, that's the way I'd feel. God doesn't do any of that. God says, got you covered, babe. Know all about that. Know what I'm doing. Go. Just go. For this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles, which he did, kings, which he did, and the sons of Israel, which he did. Now watch. I will surely show him how much he must suffer for my name. It's interesting how many times God calls his servants to suffer. You know that? And it's in the suffering often that the ministry is accomplished. We don't like that approach. We would far rather God guarantee us no pain, no suffering, no affliction, no weakness, no sickness, no financial problems, no stresses, no that's what we'd like to hear God say. You're my child, I love you, so here. It's all yours. No. You know why God uses sufferings into our lives? Our neighbors have no sympathy for the three guys that just won the lottery. Their answer to that is, well, sure they can do that. Well, they gave $1 million. To charity. Oh, yeah. And they saved themselves $109 million. I could live with that. That's the response of your neighbor. But when your neighbor sees suffering, when your neighbor sees a response through suffering that's a submission to the will of God as being his plan for your life, they don't know how to handle that. That's something of a different order. And it's often through the suffering of the saint that the opportunity comes to bear witness to the truth. We sometimes think that people want to hear the gospel when they're suffering. When they're not suffering, they usually don't have time for the gospel. They sense no need for it. It's only when they come to the end of themselves, when they've tried and spent and this and that and the other thing, and they've hit a wall, and as someone said, they have no way to look but up, that then perhaps the gospel will mean something. But usually the response is, well, that can't be true because God wouldn't love me, because if God loved me, I wouldn't be in the place I'm in. You hear that all the time. So who does the suffering in the service? Who died on the cross? Jesus Christ. It was through his death, his suffering, that we are saved. And watching how he died is a phenomenal testimony, tremendous witness to the character of God, God's love, God's concern for us. In fact, it's the most vivid of all the testimonies. So that's what God says to Ananias, and that's what Ananias says to Paul. Paul, you're a chosen instrument by God. God's put his hand upon you. He's called you. Now he has a job for you, and that job is suffering. So Ananias left and entered the house. When he placed his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, look, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling. Well, that's important. Because Paul's going to claim, I am an apostle. I'm not an add-on. I am an apostle. And one of the qualifications of the apostle was you had to see the risen Christ. And Paul claimed that for himself. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where he makes that claim. I am no less an apostle, no less called, no less authenticated by God to this ministry than Peter or James or John. I am one who has seen the risen Lord. So Ananias reminds him of that. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, aha, so I really didn't dream this. No, you didn't dream this, Paul. And you remember correctly when he said, I am Jesus. You got that right, Paul. That's exactly what happened to you. Well, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, something like scales fell from Paul's eyes. He regained his sight. He got up, was baptized, took a little food, and he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, saying that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the only time that phrase is used in the book of Acts. Son of God. And you remember, that was the term that got Jesus into trouble early on in his ministry with his antagonists. You remember that? You claim that God is your Father, making yourself equal with God. Now, this is the only time that that phrase occurs. It comes from the lips of Paul, brand new convert, but he has seen the connection that Jesus is God, fully God, absolutely God, totally God, God in every respect. And we read that all who heard him were astonished because of the change in his purpose. Verse 22, Saul grew more capable and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this one, Son of God, Jesus, is the Messiah. So there's the 1-2 punch. He is God the Son. He is Messiah sent. Paul had the whole package. Probably after verse 22, Paul takes that famous 3-year journey into Arabia. Remember, he talks about that in Galatians chapter 1, where he's explaining in Galatians that his teaching about Jesus and his deity and Jesus and his connecting himself with each believer and connecting each believer with other believers. All of that marvelous truth about the justification that comes by faith and faith alone, and how that's not at all dependent upon animal sacrifices or traditions or anything going over Jerusalem. You don't have to get down to Jerusalem to get right with God. The sufficiency of the gospel is that God does it, and he does it right on the spot and in the heart and life of the individual. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You don't have to do certain sacrifices. You don't. Paul understood that early. And it quickly dawned upon him, this merging of what he knew about the Old Testament, the reality of Jesus Christ and who he was, the absolute truth that this one God himself had come and become flesh and was the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he was the one who would fulfill all the Old Testament promises. All that became increasingly clear to Paul. And apparently, during this time, Paul slipped off into Arabia to think this thing through. And he says he was there for 3 years. The idea is that Paul went, he had been converted, he bore witness to Jesus Christ, understood, began to understand, and not unlike Jesus. Remember, Jesus was baptized, and suddenly it was clear, you are my well-beloved Son, whom I'm well-pleased. And the Scripture says that the Spirit of God took Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Remember that? Well, not unlike that, the Spirit of God takes Paul, not to Jerusalem, not back to Gamaliel, not down to talk to John and James and Peter. No. He takes Paul over here into the wilderness for 3 years. Now, wilderness doesn't mean nothing. It just means there are no towns or cities out there. It doesn't mean that he went out and fasted for 3 years. It means that he went out there in order to reflect. Someone has poetically said, Paul went into the wilderness with Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Isaiah in his head. And he came back with Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians in his heart. Well said. Well said. So Paul could say clearly in the book of Galatians, when discussing this whole matter of how are men saved, Jew, Gentile, how are they justified? By what means are they transformed? What does the Spirit of God have to do with all this? And how does this fit into Old Testament revelation? How does all this connect? Well, when Paul came back from that experience in Arabia, God had clearly taught him how this fit together, and the Apostle Paul saw. So he could say in Galatians, I received what I teach from God himself. And he wasn't being boastful. What he meant was, I didn't go over to get Peter's experience, and I didn't go over and sit at the feet of John and have John teach me. I didn't go try to find Philip and see what Philip could tell me. I didn't go back to the high priest. I didn't go to the temple. I didn't go to Gamaliel. I went out into the wilderness where I met God, like Moses did. Remember? For 40 years, Moses was in the wilderness, and God was preparing him. I thought as I was reading and studying this past week, you know, Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Remember that? And that's where God changed Jonah. Remember that? And when Jonah came up out of that experience, he went to Nineveh and preached what God told him. Remember that? Where was the change? In the belly of the fish. Belly of the fish. And at three nights, Paul was blind and spent time praying. And those three nights, God applied to Paul all the incredible truth of the Son of God becoming the Lamb that was slain and becoming the resurrected King and the one promised to return to finish the work of Messiah. And Paul needed time to ponder those things. So Paul went to Arabia for 3 years and did that. Now when he comes back, after many days, verse 23, after many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul. So while they were watching the gates day and night, the disciples there took Paul by night, lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. Apparently this brother had a house that was built on the wall. And when they knew that Paul was going to be killed, that they were going to do to Paul what Paul had done to Stephen. And that's what happened. We read in closing, verse 26, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. Barnabas, however, took him, brought him to the apostles, and explained to them how on the road, that would be the road to Damascus, Saul had seen the Lord. That had to be 3 years ago. Paul had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had talked to him, and how in Damascus, Paul had boldly spoken in the name of Jesus. Now, I want to close tonight by begging you to become like Barnabas. He's my hero. In my opinion, there's nobody in the New Testament who gives a greater gift to the church than Barnabas. This is the second time now he's mentioned in the book of Acts, and we'll meet him again in just another study or two. But what Paul did here was absolutely profound. I wonder how many new Christians shrivel up and die in loneliness. I wonder how many weak Christians get lost. Their service is lost to the body of Christ and to the ministry because we're closed, because we don't trust, because we don't believe, because we're in some measure protective of ourselves. Be like Barnabas. Trust that God can save Saul. And granted, he left here months and months ago, determined to arrest our brothers and sisters in the synagogues at Damascus. God changed his life. So open your arms and welcome him in. As they did that, same thing that happened in Damascus happened here, and that means they sought to kill Paul. So the disciples take him down to Caesarea, which is a port city, and they ship him up to Tarsus. And the scripture says, mark it, that when Paul, now was up at his hometown of Damascus, the church in Galilee, Judea, Samaria, the church, singular, not churches, the church had rest and peace. Now that is a profound verse. So whatever else you believe about when the church began or didn't begin, at that verse, the scripture nails it. At that verse, when Saul, now Paul, no, I shouldn't say that. Don't buy that. Saul isn't the unsaved version of Paul. Saul is his Hebrew. Paul is his Roman name. He's the same guy. Okay? Same guy. Two names, living in two cultures. When Saul finally went up to Tarsus, then the church in Galilee and Judea and Samaria, the church had rest. Church is well and thriving at that moment in history. For sure. That text demands it. It's going to be exciting to see one more huge leap as God opens the door to another pure pagan. Now, he's already done that once. We know. We know because we went with Philip and saw how the eunuch trusted Christ as Savior. So we know that down in Ethiopia, there's a born-again, saved Gentile eunuch who's rejoicing in his newfound faith. He may not understand it all. That may be true, but he's soundly born again, absolutely saved. And next, we're going to see that God's not going to rest on his laurels. God's going to punch a hole in this Jewish thing and going to spill the gospel of his grace out to pure Gentiles. Gentiles, people who are just sinners. Our Heavenly Father, that includes me, maybe others in this group tonight, who had no desire, who were very happy in their sin. And yet by your grace and mercy, you lovingly brought conviction of sin, showed us our need, and then pointed us to Calvary, where a Jewish man in whom the eternal God was living would die a death that none else could die to save all who would come to him from their sins and infuse divine forgiveness and eternal life into those hearts. And not leave those individuals isolated, but draw them into groups of fellowship. And in the whole of that, create the church. I realize tonight, Father, that most of the church is already home. For almost 2,000 years, folk have been responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, living, serving, growing, failing, being forgiven, have died, and they're waiting in heaven. And they are the church. And when we talk about the church, we must include them in our thinking, our understanding, and our celebration. For we are one with them as certainly as we are one with each other. For in Jesus Christ, we have been the recipients of eternal life. And that reaches back as well as it reaches up, as well as it reaches forward. What an incredible privilege Paul had. What a stupendous honor we have to be just as saved and saved just as completely and forgiven just as fully as was Paul. And to have the same message to be able to share with folks today that Paul shared during his life and ministry. Wow. Thank you. And to recognize tonight that as Messiah, God the Son will return and finish what the prophets promise and change this whole world, put down unrighteousness and fill this world with true peace and true joy and true fullness. What a future. What a present. What a privilege. Thank you. My dear friend, if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart as God, as your Savior, and ask him to take over and be your Lord, I urge you to do so sincerely with all your heart. Confess to him that you're a sinner. Stop trying to save yourself. And ask him, his name is Jesus, ask Jesus to come into your heart forgive you of sin, fill your heart with his presence, and then show you, teach you, and help you to grow to be like him. Oh, Father, bless those who do so, as you promised you would. Take us home safely. Fill our hearts with all that you have for us to enjoy. Not just physical stuff, but beyond that, in addition to that, thrill our hearts with things that are eternally true, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.